Take your copy of God's Word. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. It is a true pleasure to be here today with you. My favorite church, filled with my favorite people, talking about my favorite subjects. Only heaven could be better, honestly. And today, I think Brian and I did not get to coordinate the songs with the sermon, but God did a pretty good job anyway, you know, which is pretty cool. How many of you read Shakespeare in high school? How many of you, without using Cliff's Notes or doing a lot of research, understood Shakespeare in high school? How many of you, even with Cliff Notes and, you know, digging, still didn't understand Shakespeare? Yeah. Okay, well, language changes. Language is kind of living, it's kind of a living organism. It changes. And so I want to read a little Shakespeare to you. This was not something I ran across in my just casual reading, because I don't read Shakespeare in my casual reading. But I want to show you some benign ways that language changes. In other words, they're not malicious. They're just, language just changes. Okay, so from Shakespeare's least romantic play, Romeo and Juliet. Nay, Romeo. I guess you're not supposed to make fun of Shakespeare. I don't know. Can you still hear me? Okay, we're good. Okay. Yeah. We go with another illustration. All right, let's try it again. Nay, Romeo, thou canst give an IOU to the UPS for a COD, for he will summon the FBI. Yeah, Sir Bill did not write that. I did. Actually, I got it from Three's Company. I remember an episode where the blonde, I can't remember what her name was, but she said that to somebody, and I thought, that was hilarious. And I think that's the only episode of Three's Company I've ever seen, but it just stuck with me. But think about this. If we gave that to Sir William, could he understand that? No. I think we should write a whole play and take it back to him and make him study it, like we had to study him, because he couldn't understand it. And actually, here's what's funny is, if you're probably below the age of 18, you might not have got all that either, because when was the last time you did a COD? You can't do a COD, right? You pay from your phone. Don't do a COD. But that's benign language change. It didn't really, nobody set out to make it this way. You know, when you went to Shakespeare's play in Shakespeare's time, you could understand what happened. Even if you were uneducated, you could understand it. We still struggle. But there's also some language change that is not benign, that is purposeful. And I want to read another piece of classic literature. This one is actually from the story. I didn't make this one up. From Lewis Carroll's classic, Through the Looking Glass. "When I use a word," Humpty Dumpty said, in a rather scornful tone, "it means just what I choose it to mean, neither more nor less." "The question is," said Alice, "whether you can make words mean so many things, so many different things." "The question is," said Humpty Dumpty, "who is to be the master? That is all." So in other words, the person in control decides what the word means. We're going to flip that on its head a little bit, and I'm going to show you that those who want to be in control are determining what words mean. For instance, I listen to a daily podcast that's put out by the president of the seminary I attend. His name's Al Mohler. He talks about world issues from a Christian point of view. Actually, that's where I got that illustration, because I don't sit around reading Through the Looking Glass either. But he gave it, and I thought, man, that's genius, because that fits perfectly with what this is. And he talked about, in California, they're proposing that every high schooler has to take an ethics class. Well, that sounds good, right? Except the state of California is the one providing the curriculum for the ethics class. So, a couple of things of note. First of all, they tell you that capitalism is bad. Ironic, coming from California. Nonetheless, even more interesting is some words that they change. History is no longer history. They want to spell it H-X-R-S-T-O-R-Y. And that one, they're going to pronounce herstory. They want to take his out of it because the his in there is male, don't you know? They need to get rid of that. Yeah, this is what they want to teach every high school student in California. I don't know if you know this, but California is one of the most populous states. And Californians don't always stay in California. They go other places. And they're going to take this thinking with them. Then my favorite one, and by favorite I mean probably the one that irritates me the most, woman or women, W-O-M-A-N, W-O-M-E-N. No, you're spelling it wrong. It's W-O-M-X-N. So they have to take man out of it. Here's what I love about this one, though. I did a lot of research. They can't decide how to pronounce it. Yeah, all the people who are supporting it, I looked on several sites, and they can't decide. Is it women? I don't even remember what they said, because it was like, you don't agree with what you're saying. So they can't even figure out how they want to pronounce it. That is not benign language change. That is purposeful, and that is malicious. I think, though, the one that irks me the most, and probably the one that irks God the most, is how they've changed the meaning of love. What does love mean to the outside world? Do whatever you want. Matter of fact, it means more than that. It doesn't just mean do whatever you want. It means if I love you, I have to accept and support you doing whatever you want. So whatever you identify with, however you identify, if I disagree with you, then I'm no longer loving you. I hate you. Well, that doesn't make logical sense. Because if you know another human being, you've disagreed with someone that you don't hate. Matter of fact, if you talk to yourself like all of us do, you've disagreed with someone that you don't hate. Right? I mean, I don't know anybody. I mean, I know a lot of people who sometimes think they're always right, but even in their self, they know they're not always right. But the world is telling us, man, if you disagree with me because I identify as this and I think this and I think women should be spelled W-O-M-X-N and you disagree with that, you hate me. Well, that's not true. I might think you're doing something stupid, but I don't hate you. But they've commandeered this word. They've taken it over. And this is a God word. And we're going to look at today in 1 John. He's going to tell us exactly what it means. Here's the problem, though. We all live in this world. I don't know anybody who lives at the church, although I know some staff and their kids who probably think they feel like they do. But nobody actually lives up here and only runs into church people. Right? We all go to Walmart. There are people working there that don't go to church, I can tell you. We all rub shoulders with people in the world. So here's the thing. We live in the world, and that's not wrong, that's right. But when we don't understand and we haven't thought through our own processes, the world rubs off on us. We don't rub off on the world. And you'll see this in a lot of the more liberal churches. They're bringing these things in and condoning them. Identify however you want. We will love you no matter what. Well, we can love you no matter what, but love is not letting you get away with whatever you want. For instance, she's going to kill me for doing this, but this morning, Lauren, some of the kids, today is my 40th birthday. Thank you. The only reason I bring that up, the only reason is for this illustration, and it just hit me this morning, but they brought me a cake. And we had some cupcakes, and we were eating it and stuff. And Stephen, Lauren's younger brother, said, you know, I'm going to eat my cupcake first and not eat breakfast first. And she said, you know what, I don't even care anymore, just whatever. Because she always gets on him for eating too many donuts. It's great. But then, you know, afterward, she was like, no, you can only have one. Because she loves him, you know? And she was limiting him because she loves him. Now, part of that also may be he gets a sugar high and he goes crazy, but, you know, I don't know. But she loves him, and so she limits him. She does. And if you're a parent or a grandparent, you do the same thing. Yesterday, the youth, we went to Pampa's water park. We made them put sunscreen on. Oh, my gosh. Oh, a few of them did get a little sunburned because they didn't listen, right? But we do it because we love them. You limit because you love. You don't just say, do whatever you want to do. That's craziness. That didn't even fit logically, much less theologically. Right? If you've ever been around a child, my other niece is 3, If you let her do whatever she wants, good luck with your life, right? It already takes six adults to change shifts of napping to keep up with her. She doesn't nap. We do, right? It already takes that. So there's no way. But there's positive language change. There's malicious language change. Love is not just do whatever you want. Love is not just I love you, so I allow you to do whatever you want. But the outside world, we rub shoulders with them. And if we're not careful and we don't bolster ourselves, we tend to become like them. So we're going to look at 1 John chapter 4, and we're going to look at how we as Christians ought to love one another. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now, we can't just jump in to the middle of a letter and say, okay, we're going to start here. We have to go back and figure out a little bit of context. You ever walked in and somebody was watching a movie and it's 3/4 of the way done and you just watch 10 minutes of it and then you leave and you think you know what the whole story is? You don't do that. We can't do that with the Bible either. Now, there are some things that are extremely obvious and full right as you read them, but let's get a little context to what John is talking about here. Why did John write this letter? Well, first of all, who is John? It's the Apostle John. John is the same one who wrote the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation. He wrote the Gospel of John to bring people to Christ. He wrote the book of Revelation to prepare Christians for the end times. He's got three little letters, and they actually keep getting shorter. 1 John is 5 chapters, and then the other two aren't even a chapter. Why did he write these letters? What was his purpose? Well, in 1 John, he wanted to bolster believers' assurance of their salvation. Look with me in chapter 1, verse 4. And we are writing these things that our joy may be complete. Our joy, meaning ours and yours, because our joy as Christians is wrapped up in the church, is in each other. Because we are the bride of Christ. Together, we are the bride of Christ. We have a real struggle with this as Americans, right? Because we're the Lone Ranger. We pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, which is impossible, but we try. Because we're the underdog, we're the rebels, and 250 years hasn't bred that out of us. We still like the little guy. Well, we think we're solo. We think we go about it by ourselves. But it's the church, together. He says, may our joy may be complete. Some of your versions might say your joy. But if their joy is complete, and John has been their pastor, it's his joy too. He also wrote to them in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So he's writing to them so that they don't sin, but that, so they know when they do sin, because we all do, when they do sin, they've got the advocate, Jesus, standing before the Father. And finally, in chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John is writing to bolster them, to give them assurance that they have eternal life, so that they won't sin and so that their joy can be complete. Well, why does he need to write these things? It's apparent that there were some false teachers that came in the church. And what happened was it might have started with one or two, and they started teaching some things that didn't line up, and then they started to come together and systematize. And then thank God these people actually left the church. But imagine if you went to Sunday school and they were teaching one thing, and then you come to the sermon and the preacher teaches the exact opposite, and you're going, well, yeah, okay, the preacher might have left, but what's the truth now? It's confusing. So John writes to them to show them, okay, here's what those guys said, but here's what the truth is. One of the things this false teacher said was they couldn't believe that the Christ had a body. They had a physical body. They just didn't make sense to them because they weren't full Gnostics, which just means that they believe that material is evil and spirit is good. And this is a train of thought that continues even today. There's some of it's called New Ageism, right? A lot of it is based on Gnosticism. They believe that spiritual things are good and physical things are bad. So these guys couldn't get to the point. They said, that doesn't make sense that Jesus was the actual Christ. Oh, maybe what happened was Jesus was a man and then the Christ came and inhabited him or something until he went to the cross. So that's what they started teaching because they just could not handle that the Christ would have a body. We'll look at 1 John chapter 1. And I know we're all over the place in 1 John, but here's the thing. When you read 1 John, John has three trains of thought, and he weaves them in and out this five chapters completely, so he's all over the place. So we're just following John's method of thinking. Chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. John is addressing specifically, these guys don't think Jesus was the Christ, the Christ didn't have a body. I'm telling you, I was an apostle, I was there, I touched him. He's addressing specifically one of the things that they don't believe. The second thing they don't believe is they don't believe in obedience. These false teachers, they kind of had this spiritual enlightenment, so they were an aristocracy, and they kind of put themselves above other believers because I've been enlightened and you haven't. So they didn't believe in obedience. They said, no, we're saved. We don't have to not sin. There is no sin. What are you talking about? 1 John chapter 1, verse 18, or verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. These guys were teaching that they didn't have sin. And John says, well, if we're saying that, then the truth's not in us. We're lying. The other thing they didn't believe, so there's a doctrinal belief, there's morals, and under the morals, they didn't believe they had to be obedient to what God said. If you look at chapter 2, verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Have you recently called somebody a liar to their face? That doesn't sit well, does it? Even if they are lying, it still doesn't sit well. And John is using strong language here because this is worth defending. The truth is worth defending. And he says, hey, if they're not being obedient to God, they're lying. Simple. The third thing these false teachers didn't do was they didn't love other Christians. They thought because they were above them, they did not have to love them. In chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Those are the three things these false teachers were teaching. There were heresy. John, though, is more concerned with showing the church what is right. So he addresses those three things, but he doesn't spend a lot of time on it in the way of countering what those guys were teaching. Instead, he comes back and he says, okay, you as the church, here's how you know if you're doing what is right, if you're following in the right path. And he gives, guess what, three tests to do. The first one is a test of doctrine or belief. So to counter that these guys said that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, look at chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That was test number one, belief, doctrine. Do you have your doctrine right? Test number two is about morals and obedience. Look at chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. Because remember, the false teachers were saying, oh no, we're saved, so we don't, whatever, we can live however we want. Well, John contradicts that right here, and he says, if you're a Christian, here's one of the tests for you. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous, that he is Jesus. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is from the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And that is our third point, or that is going to be our text, loving your brother. Not by the world's standards, but by God's. So, in chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. This will be the last time you turn, I promise. We just had to get there, right? I only get one sermon all year, so I have to pack all this in so we can get to what I want to talk about. And I still got like 30 minutes, so we're good. Godly love is what you want to talk about. So let's look at verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Now, we're going to talk specifically about loving each other in the church, about Christians loving each other. Okay? That doesn't mean we love each other to the exclusion of loving those outside the church. But here's the thing. It's really hard to love somebody that you don't like if you can't love somebody you do like. You know what I mean? Not only that, it's not even about liking. When we're Christians, we all have the Holy Spirit inside of us. So the Holy Spirit draws us together. There is a connection to us, just like there's a connection to us in the Word, because the Holy Spirit indwells us. We should be the most loving and caring people on the face of the planet to each other. Once we love each other, we can then take that to the outside world. But if we can't love each other inside the church, it's going to be really hard for us to love those outside of the church. So this sermon is specifically talking to those of us in the church, those Christians, about loving one another. John says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Point number one, love is from God. God is the source of love. He's the wellspring from which it flows. Now, there's an interesting question that says, well, okay, if love is from God, does that mean that anybody showing any type of love, that's evidence that they know God? Well, no. If you look on here, it does say in verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So there is some proof by our love that we have been born of God and know God, absolutely. But kind of like common grace, God allows it to rain on the saved and the unsaved, right? He allows good things to happen to people that aren't Christians. That's common grace. Common love is also there. It's still a picture of God's love, but those people don't know that they're purposefully doing it because God loves them and that they're sharing God's love. That's the difference. As Christians, we know we're being proactive in this love. We're showing this love on purpose. So first of all, love is from God. It is evidence of our salvation. It's evidence of our relationship with God. Point number two, verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Point number two, love is sacrificial. which kind of sounds like the opposite of what the world says, right? Love is let me do whatever I want to do. Well, no, love is I give up something so that you can do what's best for you, not just what you want to do. The origin of love is God. The manifestation of that love is Jesus. In verse 9, he says, "And this is love, that God was made manifest among us, that God sent his Son into the world, his only Son." It's important that it's his only Son, his one and only, his unique Son, the only one he's ever had. And by had, I don't mean that he was born of God, because Jesus is God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together, perfect. But God is invisible. You can't see God. So how do we know God? Jesus manifested God's love to us. So, God himself is the source of love. Jesus is the manifestation of that love. And in verse 10, he shows us that it's not human-initiated. "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God's love is sacrificial, and to begin with, it is not human-initiated. God is the one. And God didn't look down and say, "Man, you know, I've already picked on Lauren, I'll pick on Cameron. Cameron is just such a nice young man that I'm going to love him. He just does such great things, I'm going to love him." That's not how God worked. God said, "I know that Cameron's going to be a sinner, and I choose to love him anyway." It's not because of who Cameron is, it's because of who God is. He knows all of us are going to be sinners. Some of us to more of a degree than others, but we all sin. And he chose to love us anyway. It initiated with him. Now, this word right here, I love this word, because when I first read it, I couldn't even say it, much less know exactly what it meant. But in verse 10, he says that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I had a goal of saying that at least 20 times in this sermon today. So, propitiation. What does that mean? Here's what's great. It's not even one of those 25-cent theological words because, well, it kind of is, but it's the translation of the Greek word, right? And I'm not even going to try to pronounce the Greek word. I can barely get the propitiation out. So what does propitiation mean? Well, this is important. It's extremely important because this is kind of the crux of what the love is. Now, when you had Greek and Roman gods who were capricious gods, they just, you know, we've all seen movies or read books. They get mad at nothing, right? And they just, "Oh, I don't like you, so I'm going to whatever." And so to propitiate them, to ease their wrath, you would offer a sacrifice. When a lot of people are like, "Well, that's not the biblical term then." Well, that's exactly what the biblical term is. Because in classical Greek, that's what it meant. And they've used it, they've borrowed it, brought it in. But here's the difference. The God who we are propitiating is the difference. Our God does not just get mad at nothing. Our God has wrath about sin because he hates sin. And here's the thing, though. No sacrifice we could make would stave off his wrath. So, because if you go back up a little further, in verse 8 it says, God is love. So guess what? God is love, but God also has some wrath. So you know how he balances those out? Here's what John Stott said about propitiation. It is an appeasement of the wrath of God by the love of God through the gift of God. That's the difference. There's still an appeasement of his wrath, but the difference is he paid the price for his own wrath. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, that's what we mean by being born again. That's what we mean by getting saved, about salvation. God, all sin will be punished. All sin will be punished. Either it was punished on Christ and you take that gift, or you pay for it in eternal hell. But that doesn't make God unloving. That makes God more loving than any other being in the world because he paid the price himself. He knew his own wrath. He also knew there's no way we could propitiate it. so he did it himself. That's the love of God. Well, now, the word love in these 12 verses, the word love, I stopped counting. It's used like 15 times in these 12 verses. And the word is always agape, which is sacrificial love. So in order to provide sacrificial love, God sent his son to appease his wrath. Because of his love, he punished our sin on him. That's the kind of love we are supposed to have for each other. Not only are we supposed to have it, let's keep going. In verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We ought to love one another in this manner. That is our duty as Christians, is to love one another in this manner. Not only is it our duty, but verse 12, I wasn't going to include verse 12, and then I kept reading, and I was like, man, this is beautiful. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So think about it. The source of love is God. The manifestation, the concrete picture of God, is Jesus. But God's love doesn't stop there. It is perfected in us. Because Jesus doesn't walk around the earth anymore, right? Not in flesh. So once he left the bride, his bride here, to reflect his love to the outside world. When we love each other inside the church with this sacrificial love, the world sees Jesus. That's what we're here for. We're here to bring glory to God and make his name famous among all the nations. When they see us love one another like this, they say, hey, I want to be loved like that. How do I get that? And you don't say, well, just come to church. We'll love you there. You do say that. But you go a little deeper than that, right? Come to church. We love each other because God loves us like this. Let me tell you about Jesus. And you don't have to use the word propitiation in your evangelism, right? It only took me like 30 minutes of practicing to be able to say it. So you don't have to use that word. All you got to say is, man, God loves us so much that we were destined for hell, and instead Jesus came and died for us and took the penalty for our sin. They just use propitiation because it says all that in one word. Bunch of eggheads, but whatever. So, what does this look like? In application, what does this look like? Love is from God. He's the source of it. God's love is sacrificial. We are obliged to love each other as God loves us. How do we do that? Well, let me give you an example that I hadn't planned on because I saw it this morning. When a mother takes her children over to the other side of the church to welcome some new guests that they've seen a couple times, say, hey, why don't your boys come sit with my boys? That's how you love one another. Is it inconvenient to walk over there and be like, okay, well, I don't want to seem like, I don't want to get in your business. Well, yeah, it is, right? But you do it anyway. What is that love like? I wanted to give this illustration, but I actually did it myself, so I can't. But since I broke my arm, I couldn't tie my shoes, okay? I just turned 40, and I couldn't tie my shoes. So I had to wear my tennis shoes because I could just leave them on and, you know, slip them on. So this morning I told my dad, I said, hey, I'm going to need you to tie my shoes for me. And then I was like, no, I'm going to try it. And I did it. I did it myself. And I was like, dang it, I blew that illustration. Thank you. Yes, that's the youth for you. Thank you. But, you know, that's love. It doesn't mean you have to sell your house and give everything to everybody else. But you know what it might mean? It might mean that you go visit that widow who could use some friendship. It might mean that you take one of the young kids and say, you know what? I'd like to go and spend some time discipling this kid. You know what that means? That means you're going to have to meet them for coffee on Tuesday at 5 o'clock and spend from 5 to 6 not doing what you usually do, but sending their discipling that kid. That means during the week you might have to read a book that you've told them to read so you can talk about it. That might mean as somebody loses a loved one that you go over there and walk them through it. You know what? You're not going to know what to say. There is nothing you can say that's going to help. But except this, I love you and I'm here for you. You just go be there. My best friend is in Dallas, and his son died when he was 7 from cancer. And I had no idea what to tell him. I drove down there, and I just spent a week with him. You know, and since then, this was 10 years ago, and since then we've talked about it. And he's like, you know, I'm glad you didn't come down and tell me, well, God just needed another angel or, you know, something like that. He goes, I probably would have decked you, you know. And I'm like, well, okay, I'm glad I kept my mouth shut then and just went down and loved you. But, you know, that sometimes you just need to be there to love somebody. What does that look like? That looks like a million different things to all of us. It does. It means that youth, when we go somewhere, you ride wherever you end up. You don't kick somebody else out because you don't like them. It means that you show up and you greet people. It means that you get out of your comfort zone a little bit because you know what? This love has to be sacrificial. And although I'm not a parent, I've been in education for like, I don't know, 10, 11 years now. And I have 3 nieces. I understand what sacrificial love is because when I want that last cookie and the 3-year-old says, can I have it? You know? When she goes and cries because I ate it, I understand I wasn't loving. I mean, you know? But it's those simple things. Sometimes that does mean we know a family is in financial crisis and we come together and we help them. Sometimes it does mean money. More often than not, it means time and out of your comfort zone. It just means loving somebody and giving them a shoulder. It means greeting them during the greeting and say, hey, you're like today, I was thinking about it. I had several illustrations for my birthday and I was like, dude, this sermon's not about you. Don't talk about your birthday at all. But you know what? I showed up and the youth threw me a little party. And people made me feel so loved. The youth in kind of a mean way, but as Lauren stood up here, every time she turned around, she said, don't trip. Yeah, because I'm old now. Yeah, y'all will appreciate that. I'm old now, right? Uh-huh. And I already fell before I got old, so whatever. But in application, that's anything. That's just helping each other. That's being Jesus to each other. You know, Jesus fed the 5,000. He's going to need you to do the same. That was a joke. You don't have to feed the 5,000 out of nothing, right? But you know what? You can take somebody a casserole when something's going on in their life. That's all it means. You can think of a million ways to apply this to yourself. But we know that this love comes from God. We know that it is sacrificial. It's going to cost you something. If it doesn't cost you something, dig a little deeper and see if you can make it cost you something. But we're obliged as Christians to love each other like this. When we love each other like this, the world sees Jesus in us, and they want to know what that's about. School just started, and I talked to your kids on Wednesday. They do not love school. Almost every one of them had a story about one teacher who just was that teacher, you know? So what I did was I said, okay, you have 5 seconds to complain and 30 seconds to tell me the good stuff. It was more like 10 seconds to complain and 30 seconds to say, I like lunch. Hey, that's good, I guess. You know, at least you like something. But, you know, we always tell kids, oh, man, school is an evangelism minefield. It's a missionary minefield. Or, you know, not minefield. It's a missionary field. Go out there and witness. Yeah, sorry. It can be a minefield, but, you know. But you know what? For us, our church, our family, our jobs are the same thing. When you know another Christian at work, just get together before work and pray with them. You initiate that, I guarantee you're going to blow some people's socks off. Right? Some of them may say, oh, I didn't know you were a Christian. And you're like, oh, I've been working with you for 20 years. And you didn't know I was a Christian? Maybe I need to get my act together a little bit, right? But the application of this is infinitesimal, right? You can do so much in your life this week. I promise you, God is going to give you a way to experience this. Because when I was deciding, man, what am I going to preach? God's like, well, you're reading 1 John. Why don't you preach out of there, dude? Oh, okay. It's a good idea. So as we talk about love, don't just accept what the world is trying to tell us about love. They're trying to change it. John just told us, hey, man, God is the source of love. Love is sacrificial. If you're a Christian, go love each other. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your love. We can't thank you enough. We can't sing your praises enough for the love that you have given us. For the way in which you have demonstrated that love for us by dying for us while we were still your enemies. And Lord, we know that we will never perfectly reflect your love. But God, don't let that keep us from trying. Have us continue to work to be your light in this world by loving each other. Let us start in the church so that we can go out and show the world who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.